Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 5. Jesus had just been explaining to the disciples who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said it was a little child. The one who humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, verse 4. In other words, it is not ability or accomplishment that makes a person great in heaven. On earth, it is ability, accomplishment, family, so many things. But in heaven, values are so completely different, exactly the opposite of here on earth. A little child has accomplished nothing. It hasn't got a name for itself. But the one who has that spirit is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If Christians hadn't forgotten this, the spirit in the churches of Jesus Christ would have been something quite different from what it is today. There is so much of human exaltation, exaltation of human personalities. Those who are not great in heaven are made great in the church. Well, then that is not the church that is representing Jesus Christ correctly. Jesus went on to say in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Jesus loved little children. This is quite the opposite attitude to children that we find in the world today. The world, generally speaking, does not have any value for children. In fact, children are often considered a nuisance, and too many children in a family are considered a headache. But Jesus said, if you receive one child in the name of Jesus, you receive him. Do you know that when you receive a child into your family, you're receiving Jesus Christ? How many people receive a child into their family in the way they receive Jesus Christ? To despise a child is to despise Jesus Christ. We need to have a scriptural understanding in this area. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And he went on to say in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." When you despise children, you're despising Jesus Christ. "And whoever," verse 6, "causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." If you do anything or say anything that causes a little child who believes in Jesus to stumble, Jesus said, it's better you go and drown yourself in the sea. Think of the strong expression Jesus used here. Put a stone around your neck and go and jump in the sea, he said. Because the judgment for you in the final day will be terrible. If you have conducted yourself in a way that causes little ones to stumble, are you conducting yourself in a way that causes other younger children who believe in Jesus to stumble? Father and mother can behave in such a way at home that they cause their little children to stumble. When father and mother yell at each other at home, they cause their little ones to stumble. When father and mother have practices at home that are dishonoring to God, they cause their little ones to stumble. Or it may be that you're a sister who dresses in a very immodest way and cause younger ones to be led astray into worldliness. It may be your way of speech. It may be a habit that you have which causes other people to stumble. There could be so many things like this that hinder younger ones in their following of Jesus. It could be that defiling television program that you're watching. The worldliness that you watch on the television screen causes younger ones to stumble. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." How seriously Jesus took this matter of stumbling little ones. "Woe unto the world because of its stumbling blocks," Jesus said in verse 7. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. There will be stumbling blocks in the world. You can't avoid that. But woe unto that man through whom the stumbling block comes. May God have mercy on us if there is anything in us that causes others to stumble, for our judgment will be very severe. Now is the time to repent, dear friends, of anything in our life that's causing younger believers or little children to stumble in their following of Jesus. Anything in our speech, anything in our way of life, any habit that we have. Whatever it is, get rid of it. Even if it is as important to you as your hand or your foot, Jesus said, cut it off. It may not be an evil thing. Your hand and foot are not evil things. Jesus is not speaking now about sinful things. He's talking about things which can stumble others, which you may think are as necessary for you as your hand or your foot. He said, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. Get rid of anything you have in your life or in your house which causes other people to stumble, hinders them from following Jesus in the way of discipleship. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. In other words, if you are going to be a stumbling block to others by something you do or say, you can be cast into the eternal fire. That's the plain meaning of these verses. The world will have its stumbling blocks, verse 7. That is inevitable. But woe unto that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Oh, that it may be that none of us will ever be that man or woman through whom a stumbling block comes into the church. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. Pluck out your eye and throw it away. Is there anything wrong in having two eyes? Nothing wrong. But if you are stumbled because of your eye, you cannot control it perhaps. Jesus said it's better to lose one eye and live in spiritual purity than to have two eyes and to go to hell. It's better for you to enter life with one eye, he said in verse 9, than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. There are very few Christians who take these words seriously. They are so careless in sinning with their eyes, sinning with their hands, sinning with their body, sinning with their tongue especially. We could add to the words of Jesus in the same spirit, if your tongue causes you to offend, it's better to cut out your tongue and be dumb so that you don't sin with your tongue and go to hell. It's better to go to heaven without a tongue than to go to hell with a tongue. Think of taking sin so seriously as Jesus spoke about it. Jesus spoke more about hell and about the lake of fire than any other preacher. We've already come across that in Matthew chapter 5. Here we find it again in Matthew 18. Sin is serious. And particularly, if that sin not only causes us to stumble, but is causing other people who look at us to stumble. And if you are a preacher, or any type of leader or elder in a church, these words apply 10 times more to people like us. For others are looking at us, and the way we live and conduct ourselves is so important that we are an example. Further, Jesus went on to say in verse 10, "See that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Do you know that every child has an angel appointed? And that is the angel that protects our children from many, many serious accidents. There is an angel appointed for every child. And those angels stand before the face of the Father in heaven. And when you stumble a little child or despise a little child, it's serious because those angels report it to the Father. They continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Yeah, that's serious. There is a comfort in the latter part of that verse, that the angels appointed for children remain with that child right through life. They don't leave that child when he's grown up. Psalm 91 says, "He gives his angels charge concerning us to guard us in all our ways." Thank God for the ministry of angels. Much is spoken in the world today about what demons do. It's important to know what angels do as well for us. They are appointed by God to take care of us, to protect us. They behold the face of our Father in heaven. So don't despise one of these little ones, he said, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he's here speaking particularly about little children. Little children are lost. And Jesus has come to save little children. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices more over that than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Do you know that little ones can perish? Little children can be lost. And little children can also be saved. And Jesus spoke here the parable about the 99 sheep and the one sheep that was lost, and he applied it to little children. A little child needs to be brought back into the fold. And this is a tremendous ministry that we can have by our life and by our example and by our words to bring little children back into the fold of Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 15. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Here Jesus speaks about what we should do when a brother sins, particularly if he has sinned against you, and what should be your reaction to that. You can ignore it, but he may continue in sin, and he will have to answer for it in the day of judgment. Cain said to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer to that question is, yes, you are. We have a responsibility, if we belong in the church, in the body of Christ, for one another. That is just like saying, the right hand has a responsibility for injury that has come to the left hand, to do something about it, not to ignore it. Now, in the Old Testament, such a responsibility was not there, because people were not in a body. They were a congregation. They were a people. But in the New Testament, the church is called a body, the body of Christ. And we are members one of another. And you know that every member in our body has a responsibility for another member. If my foot is injured, the eyes are interested in that, the hand is interested in that, every part of the body is interested in it. If the foot is aching, the whole body suffers. And therefore, when your brother sins, this is obviously a brother who is in your locality, with whom you are in fellowship, he has become your brother, and he sins. Go and reprove him. Make it clear to him. This is a responsibility that very, very few Christians take seriously, because they don't want to take the responsibility that comes with it of being the brother's keeper. Reprove him in private. In other words, don't go talking about it to other people. The very thing that Jesus said we should do, very few people do, and what Jesus said we should not do is what people do. Most believers are in the habit of speaking to other people publicly about the sin of somebody else. But Jesus said, go and reprove that brother in private. When you speak to other people about that person's sin, you're only bringing him down in the eyes of others and destroying him. But here, if you go and speak to him in private, the chances are that he may listen to you, and you have won your brother. The aim is to win the person back when the devil has got an advantage over him. And this is exactly what we read also in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The aim is restoration. Try and bring that brother back into the fold. But if he does not listen to you, then we find a spirit of rebellion. Then take one or two more with you. Don't go alone a second time. Take one or two responsible, mature brothers with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen even to them, in other words, two or three have spoken to him and he still refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And now we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to tell the church? And it is obvious from the context here that Jesus is speaking to tell it to the elders in the church, because he goes on to say, if he refuses to listen even to the church. It doesn't mean that we go and tell 150 people in a local church about it and that all the 150 people descend on this man and begin to speak to him. That is impossible. No, it's obvious when you come to chapter 18 and verse 19 and 20 that he's referring to two or three who have authority to bind and loose, and those two or three are the elders in a local church, the authority in the church. You have first gone with two or three spiritual brothers to try and sort out this problem yourself, but you've not been able to do it. Well, bring it now to the notice of the elders in the church and let them handle it. Sometimes it may be the wisest thing to go to them straight away, that in the very first stage, the one or two you take with you are the elders of the church. And then, of course, you've gone to the church straight away because you find that maybe there are no others with wisdom to handle the situation in your locality. And he refuses to listen to the elders of the church. Then let that man be to you as a heathen. In other words, Jesus is speaking here about discipline in the church, where a brother continues in sin in a spirit of rebellion, the painful necessity of discipline. It's just like surgery for cancer. Here is a cancer that's begun to grow in the body. Once upon a time, it was a living cell. It was a healthy cell, but it has become cancerous. And we have tried to heal it through other means, and it's not healed, then the only solution is to do radical surgery and cut it out and throw it out of the body. It's no longer a part of the body. Discipline in the church, where one who was once a brother is now treated as a heathen. And in this context again, the Lord gives authority to the elders in the church, saying, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It speaks about the authority that the elders who are walking with the Lord have to bind on earth spiritual forces that are seeking to destroy the church, and also to loose people who are in bondage on earth, and if a brother repents, to loose him from the bondage of Satan into which he had got himself into. In this context, and it's very important to see the context, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, this matter of discipline is not something that one person can do on his own. There must be a minimum of two agreeing. To bind something, here are two people agreeing concerning something that concerns the purity of the church. In that context, it could be anything that concerns the purity of the church. Two who are in eldership come together and they ask for anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Because the Father in heaven is also concerned about purity in the church. And in this context, Jesus says, because where two or three are gathered together like this, in my name, in the spirit of unity and harmony, there I am in their midst. Now, this is a verse that is very much misunderstood and misquoted. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Many Christians have this bad habit of quoting scripture out of context. To know a verse and not to know the context in which that verse comes can lead us to a wrong understanding and interpretation of that verse. Notice the context in which this verse comes. It comes in the context of the local church. For this is the second time that Jesus spoke about the church. And in the gospel records, there are only two places where Jesus spoke about the church. One is in Matthew 16, which we considered in an earlier study. And the other is here is in Matthew 18. Matthew 16 speaks about the universal, worldwide church, including believers past, present, and future. Matthew 18 speaks about the local church present in one locality, represented by its elders who are two or three. And in that context, he speaks about two or three gathering together in his name as a local church. And that teaches us that a local church need comprise of only two or three. Two or three are enough to comprise a local church, provided they are one in spirit. The word used here in verse 19, agree, is the Greek word symphonio, from which we get the English word symphony. It's a musical word. Now, how beautiful it is to listen to a number of instruments that are playing in harmony and in symphony. Even if it's two or three, even if they're only two, you can get a jarring note if one is out of tune or one is not playing on the same scale. And Jesus is speaking about that type of fine unity that is found in musical instruments. And there are people with a very highly sensitive ear to music who can discern even if someone is off scale by 1/4 of a note. It's that type of unity that the Lord desires in the church, where two brothers or two sisters, two or three, are so completely in harmony in their spirit. When we hear musical instruments out of tune, think of two brothers who are out of tune with each other, or two sisters who are out of tune. That is more of a discord in God's ears than two instruments out of tune in a church meeting. That is the sound that God is listening for, the unity of brothers and sisters who come together, gathered together in unity in the name of Jesus, where they agree together. And when such agreement is there, the Lord is present. Where they are disagreeing and jealous and bitter against one another, the Lord is not there. For a true church to exercise itself the authority that the Lord has given to it, there must be this unity. This is the true church of Jesus Christ, where there are at least two or three who are so united in spirit that they can bind the forces of darkness that seek to bring spiritual death into it. That they can lose in the Lord's name those who are bound by Satan. This is what we should long for in our localities. The church representing the unity of the Father and Son, for this is what Jesus prayed for, that we might be one as the Father and Son are one. For in the midst of such a church, even if it's only two or three members, the Lord Himself is present in all His authority.